Dear friends of Jesus Christ, as you know, we have begun a series of sermons on the seven deadly sins, the seven vices. And this morning, we will look at the sin or the vice of anger. And I'd like to begin by telling you a little illustration that I came across in a book by Carol Travis, Anger, a Misunderstood Emotion. And the illustration is about a snake, a cobra, that would bite people as they left the village on their way to the temple. And so people weren't coming to the temple as much as they should. And so the Swami, who was in charge of the temple, went to look for the snake. And through a mantra, he brought the snake into submission and said to the snake, "Now you will not bite anybody that walks down this road." And the snake promised that it wouldn't bite anyone. Well, it didn't take long, and the people began to see that this snake was a changed snake and that it didn't bite or do anything, and so they began to kick it, and kids began to drag it through the street, and it was just a miserable time for the snake. So the Swami went to see how the snake was doing, and with tears and blood, the snake said that ever since he had made the promise not to bite, people had abused him terribly. And then the Swami says, "But now listen, I told you not to bite. I didn't tell you you couldn't hiss." I know it's not the best story, but it was brought to my mind because in this passage that Paul speaks about, there is an anger that can live peaceably with not sinning. And so I thought, well, is it that we may hiss but not bite? I mean, it's quite remarkable. Of all the vices, this is really the one that can be a good, virtuous thing, anger. I mean, Paul says, do not, be angry. He says, be angry. It's a command, an imperative. And do not sin. So they live together. You would not say, be lustful and do not sin. Or be greedy or be envious and do not sin. We all sense right away that to yield to any of those vices results in sin. We become enemies of God and the neighbor. But not of anger. Anger can be good and bad, a virtue and a vice. Now anger, just anger. I mean, we're all familiar with it because we've all known anger. Anger is an emotional power. It's a kind of energy that rises up within us. And a good anger is a passion or an energy that moves us to justice, to doing good. A good anger is an anger that moves us to protect those who are threatened, to save those who are being abused. It's a good anger. I mean, in the Old Testament, God, when Moses says, why don't you show me your face? Then God speaks words to Moses to the effect that he is merciful and tender-hearted and that he is slow to anger. That's part of his glory, slow to anger, not quick-tempered, not ill-tempered, not unpredictable, slow to anger. I remember my teacher in the seminary talking about the wrath of God or the anger of God, and he said, When you look at it from a total biblical perspective, this anger of God is a resolute, determined, sustained opposition to sin. In that sense, anger is not opposed to love. In fact, love requires anger in our world. Love seeks to protect those whom we love. Love seeks to protect ourselves from abuse. I mean, you know, there's this book that I've mentioned to you before by Rebecca Conandike DeYoung, Glittering Vices. She makes so many good distinctions here about good love versus bad love. And she points out that good love is this passion to protect. And it's often the kind of stuff that you see within families. I mean, a mother's love for her children is like a tigress's love for the little ones. We're very protective. It's a good anger. And someone said to me after the first service, you know, we ought to teach our children how to express good anger. How to say no. Jesus demonstrated anger. I mean, he gets angry in the temple when the people are making it a den of iniquity and a place of robbers and no longer a place of prayer. And in this passage from Mark, it's really a remarkable little section. He's in the synagogue, and there's a man with a withered hand, and the Pharisees are there watching what Jesus will do. They're laying a trap for him. Now, what's so disgusting here is that these Pharisees see the man with the withered hand as nothing more than bait in the trap to catch Jesus. Just bait in the trap. And when Jesus senses that, he says, now listen, what do we do on the Sabbath? Is it right to do good or harm? To save or to destroy? And they don't say anything. And then the scripture says, and Jesus looked at them with anger, and his heart was grieved because of their hard-heartedness. I mean, Jesus hated this self-righteousness that he saw in the Pharisees that would reduce a man to bait in the trap. And then when Jesus makes him whole, we're told that the Pharisees leave the synagogue and they conspire with the Herodians, another group of people who didn't like Jesus, and they talk about how they might kill him. Obviously an example of bad anger. But the good anger, the passion, the power that stands up to injustice, to abuse, to evil. Now, how does a virtue become a vice? Why would this good anger turn to bad? And of course, that's where our emphasis is, because we're discussing the vices. And I'm thinking we're all familiar with anger as bad. It's the anger that seeks to intimidate. It uses a loud voice to scare. It is an anger that wants to control. Rebecca DeYoung says the virtue becomes a vice when the passion is no longer justice, but self-concerns, self-aggrandizement, self-accumulation. I mean, what makes us angry, truthfully now, is when we lose control, right? When things don't go our way. When we feel slighted, taken advantage of, overlooked. We can become so angry that we come home and we kick the cat and we scream at the kids and they haven't done anything. But we are just so, there's a rage within us. There's a rage within us that ultimately comes down to a rage due to what? A loss of security, a feeling of abandonment, of being overlooked. You know, James, in his little letter in the New Testament, says this about anger. The New Testament, as a rule, leans towards anger as being a vice. And James, in chapter 1, verse 19, says, now, listen, beloved, he says, be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger, because the truth of the matter is, your anger does not work towards God's righteousness. It just doesn't have that end very often. So be slow to anger. Have a long fuse. Paul, in all of his letters, has these works of the flesh, and almost always he mentions anger as as a work of the flesh. If you look, for instance, now in what you have in your liturgy, in his last verse that we have in the liturgy, we have put away all your bitterness and wrath and anger and wrangling and slander together with malice. Get rid of it. Put it away. Now, here's something that I think is telling. One of the commentaries that I have, a very good one, sees this list of bitterness, wrath, anger, wrangling, and slander as a kind of progression. He says it's really a description of anger moving from the inside to the outside. It begins with bitterness. Bitterness is an anger of the heart. You know, you have two kinds of fire. You have a blazing fire and you have a smoldering fire. And I think we're familiar with both those fires as blazing anger and smoldering anger. I think the bitterness characterizes a smoldering fire. And this bitterness, this anger, it's not only that we are angry with people who are in our way, who are an inconvenience, who seem to threaten us. It's also this bitterness with God, an anger with God. I think it's fair to say that we're all subject to an anger with God, because the truth of the matter is we want to be in control. And we think, doggone it, if I were in control, I'd do things differently and I'd do it better. I mean, the ultimate sin is to usurp God's place on the throne, right? There's an anger in God, or for God. And I think if you want Scripture's testimony to that, look no further than the cross. I mean, we talk about the cross as a revelation of God's heart. We say, look how much He loves you. But the cross is also a revelation of the human heart. Look how little we could tolerate God. Somebody wrote this, and I think this is so wonderful, or insightful. He said the cross is a kind of realism. Here you have the Logos, the Word that was with God, that was God, becoming flesh, and submitting Himself to the fallen, to our human fallenness. He submits to it in order to reveal its nature. I mean, our nature. And when the Word becomes flesh and takes up residence among us, what does humanity do? It grabs Him and crucifies Him. It crosses Him out. Jesus tells a parable during the last week on earth where He talks about this landowner who builds a vineyard, sets some tenants in charge of it, and then later He sends various servants to the vineyard to get its fruit. And each time the tenants either beat the servant who comes, or finally they kill him, and then when the landowner sends his son, they say, look, here he is, the heir of this vineyard. Let's kill him. There's that murderous rage in us towards God.
This past summer we were in San Francisco, and we went to this place that was sort of like a huge aquarium, and anyway, wildlife, and it was really, really quite wonderful. And at one point, you're about two stories up, and you're looking down on what looked like sort of a wetland, water, and the like. And there was this crocodile, and it was pure white, so we figured, an albino crocodile. But then as we watched, the thing didn't move. So then we started to talk amongst ourselves that maybe it wasn't a living crocodile, just a marble or a stone crocodile. And then on the other side of this large area, there was a turtle, a large turtle, and it began swimming. And it moved right towards that crocodile. And then when it got to the crocodile, somehow one of its feet hit the crocodile, and then just like that, that crocodile, ah! And its tail snapped, and we knew that this was no stone crocodile. The turtle had revealed the nature of the beast. The Son of God in our midst revealed the nature of the beast. We crossed him out. We crucified him. There is an anger towards God. There's a bitterness, a deep bitterness. And, well, anyway, there's that. And then the next thing Paul says is wrath. The word in the Greek is kind of a heavy breathing. Now, I know you associate that with lust, but it's also with anger. This heavy breathing, like the snorting of a bull. You know, you're just, oh, you're ready to take on whomever comes your way. The snorting, right? So there's the bitterness that gives way to the snorting, that gives way to the anger, the power that stands up, that gives way to wrangling. It's the shouting of the mob, the screaming. And then the next thing is slander. And really the word is not just slander, but cursing. You want the SOB dead. This anger, this terrible anger. When the church looks at anger, it says this bitterness, this wrangling, this cursing, this really comes about through three things. One, it is anger for the wrong cause. Two, it is anger that is disproportionate to the cause. And three, it is anger that seeks as its end destruction rather than saving or flourishing. It begins, this wrong anger begins with a wrong cause. The cause is me and my agenda. That's what sets us ablaze. And I'm not saying something that's not true of all of us. I think it's true that if you are slighted this week, you will stew and fret longer than if you read that somewhere in Guinea, people are being mistreated and under terrible injustice. The anger that is most frequently our anger is caused by our little turf being either not appreciated or safe. We feel it's threatened. And the anger is disproportionate to the cause, to what is justified. I mean, if somebody disses you, you know, it's all right to be angry. I mean, you have a right to be angry if somebody slights you. But to stew and fret for weeks on end and wish the bastard was dead, that's inappropriate. It's disproportionate. You know, instead of giving a personal testimony, I'll just tell you a story about a time when I was a victim of this kind of anger. This is about a month ago. Carol and I, we were leaving, we were turning right on Fulton. Cars are a great place to... That's another revelation. Anyway, we were turning on Fulton, and I looked to the left, and I thought the next car coming was far enough away that I had no trouble making the turn. And either I misjudged it or the guy was going much faster than I thought, because no sooner am I going straight, or all of a sudden there's this horn, and I look in the rearview mirror, and there's this pickup on my bumper practically. So I step on it trying to get away, but he stays right on me and just blowing his horn. And I thought, what in the world? You know, and secretly I wish you'd taken some karate because... You know, because this guy's threatening you. So then I say, okay, I'll turn. And this fella, he turns right along with me. And he's still got that horn blowing. So then I said, well, I better stop. Maybe there's something else wrong. So I pull over, and the last thing I see of him is he's waving to me with his one finger. And I said to Carol, what is the thing behind that thing? And who'd want to be married to a guy like that? But you know what else? I was so angry at this point that I was ready to jump in my little Honda and go after the pickup. You know, because, and here's a really important thing, I think. You know, Paul in Ephesians 6 says, fathers, do not provoke your children. You provoke people to anger when you humiliate them, when you treat them contemptuously. when you belittle them. And this isn't just individuals, it's whole races, it's whole people, it's whole groups of people. When they feel as though they're contemptuous in your eyes, you sow the seeds of a terrible anger. My dad was a good man, but he was guilty of occasionally having a blazing anger. One time, he was so upset with his boss. He's just in his late 20s. He's so upset with his boss because the boss treated him contemptuously that my dad took a pitchfork and stuck it against the man's belly. And he says, "Now you invite me and Boo, another worker, in for a drink, or you're not going to leave this place." Now, that's not a good anger. But hey, listen, the provoking, the one who provoked such anger is the greater sinner. But anyway, this fellow it's disproportionate. In dealing with our angers, we sometimes just have to step back and say, "Now, what am I really so angry about? And is it worth such anger in me?" I mean, I read that Disraeli, the Prime Minister of Israel or of England, once said, "Life is too short to belittle." I'm thinking, life is too sweet to be bitter. And then the last thing that makes anger bad, this bitterness that comes to expression in slander and all that, is that bad anger has as its ultimate goal not to save, but to crush, to slash and burn, to have the guy dead. Bad anger uses a sledgehammer. Good anger uses a scalpel. I mean, you know this kind of anger. Because suppose you have a child who's into drugs. And you say, "You shouldn't do that, honey. You shouldn't. That's so bad. Stop it." And she said, or he says, "You know, mind your own business. It's my life." And then maybe they pour all their rage onto you and you absorb the rage so that you can stand back and talk to them about the thing that is destroying them. You want to save your kid and destroy the idiocy in the kid. I mean, the cross, is it not a wonderful sign of a God who wants to destroy the sin and save the sinner? Now you say, "Oh, that's such an old-fashioned distinction." But it's not so old-fashioned. It's a true distinction to be made. I heard recently someone quoting Martin Luther King. Martin Luther King was being chided for advocating loving your enemies. And they say, "You got to get real. You got to get out there and fight these segregationists." And Martin Luther King said, "You know, we've gone the practical way and it hasn't worked. You must not rob us of our privilege and responsibility to love our enemies. And we will love the segregationist and hate the segregation. And they can throw us into jail, and we will love them still. And they can send their hooded villains into our communities and beat us up, and we will love them still. And they must know that we shall wear them out, because we will put an end to this segregation." Now there is that distinction again. Bad anger makes no such distinction. It uses a sledgehammer. It seeks to destroy. You know, anger, I don't know, you know, this may be sexist. My sense is that in blazing anger is more common among men. And the smoldering anger is more common among women. Either is bad. I mean, it destroys family. It destroys family. I mean, you know, I don't know. This blazing anger, I mean, it brings a little order for a little while, but it doesn't bring family or community. Anger, in terms of consequences, anger is so bad for you health-wise. Did you know that? I mean, doctors will tell you, if you're a really angry person, you are more liable to a heart attack. I mean, it's just not healthy to be angry. And it's certainly not healthy for relationships. It destroys relationships. A bitterness, oh, It's just no fun to be around somebody who's always bitter. You're always afraid of pushing the wrong button and out it comes. And then it destroys our relationship to God, this bitterness. Jesus says, remember in Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount, he says, now listen, if you call somebody a fool, now that doesn't sound so bad to me. You call somebody a fool. If you call somebody an SOB, you are in danger of the fires of hell, Jesus says. And if you're about to go to the collection plate and you remember that you've provoked someone, that someone has something against you, hold your horses, turn around, and make amends. Jesus sees anger as being so destructive of all of our relationships, including our relationship with God. And so you have to say to yourself, well, how do we, what are the antidotes to this anger? How do we put a lid on it? Well, you know, there are these little bits of advice that people give you. Count to 10. Jog. And there's something to those things. I mean, it may just get your mind off this thing that you're so fixated on that you're just stewing. But finally, you have to do something more radical. Paul says, put it away, cut it away, crucify it. Crucify it. And I know even that, you know, I think, now how do we do that? I mean, I know a woman who is so bitter. You don't know her, so don't start thinking about who it might be. Who is so bitter, and you know what she's done? She's collected her anger. She can tell you what someone said to slight her 50 years ago. No, it's true. She'll know exactly what she said and what was said to her. She collects them. And your anger, it defines you at a certain point. Some people don't want to give up their anger because if they give up their anger, who are they? Listen, if we don't cut our anger against God, against neighbor, against ourselves, cut the anger, on the day of resurrection, we will be too heavy to be raised. We have to cut it. Every day again, cut that business. And turn your face to the God who loves you. I know, again, I'm thinking, oh, this is too trite, but do you remember that little observation? You know, people say, don't let him get your goat. Remember that? And you say, well, okay, what does that mean exactly? And I checked, you know, Google, and according to the Urban Dictionary, this little phrase, don't let them get your goat, comes out of a time when, in the early days of horse racing, when horses were sort of jittery and nervous, they would put some goats among them. And for some reason, that calmed them down. And so then what happened is that your competitor would steal your goat. And of course, that would keep the horses jittery and on edge, and you'd lose the race. So here's my advice to you. Don't let anybody take your goat. But now, what's your goat? Right? I mean, I have some stock in IOC. Suppose tomorrow it just plummets. Would that be my goat? I don't know. You name your goats, possible goats. So that if you lost it, you would be raging within. I'm thinking the answer to the dilemma that we face is to make the love of God not a spiritual abstraction, but the rock on which we stand. Let him be the ballast that keeps our ship steady even as we are hit by the mean winds of life. You know another thing? Paul says, be kind. Be kind. And tender heart. I know, be kind. What a homely little virtue. But it's not. Being kind means the power to move close to somebody. Here's something. And there are two people that I know in this church. And they have been mistreated. And what amazes me truly is that they are not raging against those who mistreat them. That in fact they are kind enough to move in close enough to try to understand why they were treated the way they were. Be kind and tender-hearted and forgive as God in Christ has forgiven you. Anger, it rarely produces God's righteousness. So be slow to anger and let that passion, that great gift of concern, move you to protect, to enhance, and not to destroy. And let it be for the kingdom and for the kingdom's sake. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.